Teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Father, that we might continue to grow in your grace as we apply the Scripture through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, help us to concentrate on the teaching of the Word, realizing that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Last time we were together, we started in verse 1. And we'll just go back to verse 1 again in Jeremiah 10. This chapter deals with idolatry. Really, the most majority or the main portion of this chapter, down through verse 16, deals with the contrast between idols and the one true God. So it's going back and forth between false idols and the one true God, making those contrasts and comparisons. And so here, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, nor be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do good. Here he begins with the exhortation after the introduction here, obviously, to hear the word of God. He says, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. The way of the Gentiles would be the Gentile way of life or their lifestyle. I think the modern day comparison would be, do not learn the way of the world system. And Satan has an organized propaganda system against the truth of God's word. We call that the cosmic system. The Bible describes that in 1 John chapter 2. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of that is opposed to divine truth. And therefore, the customs, the habits, the lifestyles of the Gentiles is a lifestyle that is opposed to the nation of Israel and their one true God. And don't learn their lifestyle, including worshiping what they worship. Don't be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. Now, before we look at that, let's take a look at Proverbs 1:6. Proverbs 1:6. The fear of the Lord, let's go to verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so we need to fear the Lord in order to learn doctrine. We need to have a respect for the one true God. And that's where true wisdom comes. And of course, they were worshiping false gods. Psalm 119:27. Psalm 119:27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on all your wonderful works. And then Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is a way of death. The way of the Gentiles in their eyes is right, but many times the way, our own way too, leads to death. And so do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. The signs of the heavens were astral deities worshipped in the days of Manasseh and reinstituted following the death of Josiah and the collapse of his reforms. And so these astral deities that represented the sun, moon, and stars were worshipped. And they really, it was closely tied into astrology, seeing various unusual signs such as comets, such as alignment of certain planets, things out of ordinary, such as a meteor shower, which unfortunately tonight will be cloudy to see the Perseids meteor shower, which would be a great time to look because the moon is not in interfering with the shower, but anyway, the various meter showers and so forth, they would see that, as the astrologists teach, those alignment of stars, planets, comets, different signs were warning signs concerning their false gods that they worship, and warning of imminent judgment. And there were those in the past, if you see a great meteor shower, the stars are falling from heaven, there was thinking about the judgment of God. But really, though, the signs that we need to observe will be in the tribulation. Of course, we, as far as the church, we will not be here. And God will turn back to using signs in the heavens as warnings of judgment, impending judgment. But these signs of the heavens are not to be feared, because they're not based on the signs given by the one true God. And that is the difference. The Bible, interestingly enough, created the heavens, and one of the purposes of the heavens were for signs. Let's go back again to Genesis 1:14. Genesis 1:14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night." That is the stars and the sun and moon. And then he says, "Do not let them be, and let them be for signs." Notice that, signs. And God would use those celestial signs as indicators of his judgment at times. But we live now in the mystery age, which is signless. There are no signs that we are looking to before the coming of Christ for the church. This is a mystery age we live in. A lot of prophecy teachers do not understand this. We're not looking for signs. We're not looking for increasing famines and earthquakes, and as people try to interpret Matthew 24, which are basically tribulation signs. See, all those signs in Matthew 24 deal with the signs of Christ's second coming. We're looking forward to the rapture, which is a mystery, and that was unforetold in the Old Testament. The rapture was not taught in the Old Testament. Christ's second coming, his kingdom, is all the way through the Old Testament. So we have to keep our dispensational perspective as we examine these things, and so we're not to fear certain signs as indicating that your day will go this way or that way, or like the horoscopes indicate, or as signs of God's wrath in the mystery age of the church. But God will go back to using signs once again in the tribulation period. But the celestial bodies were created for signs, and then it says, let's go back to Genesis, for seasons, and then for days and years. And as we explained last week, the seasons indicate the tilt of the earth's axis has to do with the various seasons on our planet. If we didn't have any tilt, we would not have our seasons. And then we have the days, one earth turn, and a year is one rotation around the sun. And so these various bodies we can mark out, and even those of old have marked out the exact time of the summer solstice, and the light shining on a particular object on that exact moment. And they figured that out long ago, but God created an orderly universe. God created these orderly things, and the heavens do declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. It's in Psalm 19, verse 1. Now, we live in an age where pluralism is taught. Pluralism indicates that all views are equally valid, especially what is called prescriptive pluralism. Prescriptive pluralism indicates that there are different religions, and none of them can make a claim to be truth. So none of them can ultimately say this is the truth, because once you make that statement, what does that say about those religions that are counter to that? They're false, right? It's either true or false. Radical religious pluralism, this stance holds that no religion can advance any legitimate claim to superiority over any other religion. You can't say that Christianity is superior to Hinduism or Buddhism, but that is not what the Bible teaches. See, the Bible is contrasting here the false religions of the heathens or pagans with the one true truth of God's existence, the God of the Bible. And therefore, that one thing alone, this passage, I think this section dealing with idolatry, refutes this pluralistic thinking. And this is the thinking of our day. We can't make any claim that this is true. We can't say that homosexuality is wrong. And we can't go against what God created. God created male and female. And to say that makes you a hater. And that's called hate speech. But this is what the Bible teaches. And we have to stand on the authoritative word of God. And thus saith the Lord. And that's why it's interesting that we began this section with hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. And so that idea that all religions lead to God is ridiculous when you think on it. How can what God is at the top of the mountain, so to speak? You know, all that illustration. You go on this side of the mountain, I'll go on that side of the mountain, we'll all reach the top. Well, what God is sitting at the top of the mountain? That's my question. Is it the God of Allah? No, a God that is not loving, a God that is capricious and, you know, there's, you know, can judge, you know, individuals for no reason whatsoever, no rhyme or reason, or is it the God, or is it a pantheistic God? Is it a God that really is not personal? There's various gods that teach that God is not personal. We're one with the universe, impersonal force. What God is at the top of the mountain? That's my question. And the only way is through the way of the cross, as the Bible teaches. You know, straight is a gate, narrow is the way. That doesn't, you know, hear about walking the straight and narrow. Well, that, I think they misinterpret. It's not a lifestyle. It's the fact that there is only one way, and that's through the cross, that I can be saved. See? And therefore, there are many ways that go lead to destruction. Remember what Jesus said. There are many ways that lead to destruction. And so, truth, just think about this statement. Truth is narrow. Right? Truth is narrow. Truth is, second thing, exclusive. Truth will exclude falsehood. We teach this in mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. Not 5, not 6, not 8, not 10. That true statement is narrow. And then any other statement against that is false. 2 + 2 = 8, 10, 12. And therefore, if we hold to the truth of the Bible, that will automatically exclude falsehood that opposes the scripture. And therefore, that will, I think that is definitely, the Bible attacks this idea of pluralism, that all religions are equally valid. Now, the Gentiles are dismayed at the signs of the heavens because they look for guidance from them. And they were frightened by certain celestial events. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 4:19. Take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them. Now, why would you do that? Well, there's a natural beauty in the sky. And it's hard for city slickers to realize that. When you look, all you can basically see is the moon and a few planets, a few brighter stars, and you really don't see any the Milky Way and the beautiful stars at night. But, you know, this compulsion to worship the creation is what Romans 1 really teaches, that idea that man is driven to worship something, and if it isn't God, guess what? It's the creation instead of the creator, right? Now, he says, don't be compelled to worship and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all, the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. So a clear exhortation not to worship the creation, worship the one behind the creation, the divine creator. Now, in the future tribulation, God will perform signs in the heaven. Keep in mind that the Jews seek a sign. Remember what Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us it is the power of God. And then later on, he says, we preach Christ to the Jews a stumbling block. Verse 22 and 23, for the Jews require a sign. The Jews want a sign. Show me. They must be from Missouri, the show me state. They want to show me the sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So the Jews seek a sign. And so God gives them the signs in the tribulation. And notice Luke chapter 21, verse 11. Luke 21, verse 11. Okay. There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. There will be fearful sights, and great signs from heaven. And these are God-ordained signs, not the general signs that the heathens or pagans fear. These are God-ordained signs that he will use the sun, moon, and stars to create fear in showing his work in the sky. Now, those would include some of the judgments included in the trumpet bowl and the sealed trumpet bowl judgments. Now, look at Joel chapter 2, verse 29. Joel 2:29. And he says, also on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, of course, this is quoted in Acts 2, but that's not a fulfillment. What happened in Acts 2 was like what will happen in Joel 2. And that phrase in Acts 2, this is that, could be translated, this is like that. This is an illustration of, you know, what will happen. So don't be surprised about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as Jews, because Joel indicated in the future the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And so he says, and what was missing, by the way, in Acts chapter 2? Signs in the heavens. Okay, this is very important. Well, let's finish reading this and we'll compare it to Joel 2. And we'll see something there. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. So he'll show celestial and terrestrial wonders. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. These are some of the signs. The moon and the blood. Now, these could be natural eclipses, certainly, but abnormally at different times. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It could be these, maybe volcanic eruptions will blot out the sun, causing it to appear reddish in color, and the sun will be darkened, and there'll be various, but whatever occurs here, I think these are supernatural in nature, and not simply natural phenomenon. They'll be supernatural in nature. God who created the universe is able to control the universe and the stars and the sun and moon. And therefore, these will occur when? Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, he didn't simply say the day of the Lord. He said the great and awesome day of the Lord. The great and awesome day of the Lord is the last day of the tribulation period. The last day of the tribulation period. So the whole period of the tribulation is called the day of the Lord. But God will collimate his judgments at the end, right before the second coming. And the great and awesome day of the Lord, he will have a display in the heavens, the sun being darkened, the moon the blood. And Jesus predicted this in Matthew 24, and he aligned that right before his second coming. Okay? Now this is different than the sixth seal judgment. All right? There are several different blackouts in the tribulation. This is not the sixth seal judgment. This is the judgment at the end of the tribulation. And right when Israel turns in faith to their Messiah, God will then pour out the Holy Spirit, and then God will display this black out of the sky, and then that black drop at the Jesus will come in brightness and glory in his second coming. So that's basically the order. The nation of Israel will turn in faith to their Messiah. Jesus Christ will cause a blackout in the sky, and then Christ will come in his second coming to rescue the Jews and set up his kingdom. And there'll be an interval period between the Daniel, at the end of the book of Daniel, we have a couple of dates that are mentioned that will be the interval in setting up the kingdom. That in that time period will be the judgment of the Gentile nations during that. I think it's a 90-day period, 60 days beyond the 1,260 days. And you can look at those two dates at the end of the book of Daniel. But anyway, notice verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the salvation can be physical, as the Jews who are in Petra are in danger. For Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord says, said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, are we at the end of verse 30? Yes, okay. Now let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is very important because the Pentecostals use this passage in Joel and in a book, especially Acts, saying that this is the age when the Spirit of God is poured out and he's using signs and wonders. And that's why he said this is the age of miracles. And they misinterpret the signs in Joel. Those are celestial and terrestrial phenomenon. There are other type of signs that miracles that were performed in the early days of the book of Acts, but that's not what Joel's talking about. See? He's talking about signs in the sun and moon. See? Now, notice here, Joel 16, let's go back in verse 15 of Acts 2. The Spirit's poured out. Of course, it's a sign to the Jews. Tongues is given. Again, tongues is not for today. In 1 Corinthians 13, tongues cease with the completion of the Word of God. It was partial information. It wasn't total. But he says, these are drunk, not as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. It's not the normal time of day when people get drunk. And so what you see here is not simply people inebriated. But this is what Joel was spoken by Joel. And notice he quotes the whole passage. Now that's very important, because ultimately he's saying that this is a comparison to what is occurring today. Obviously, do we see in Joel sun being turned into darkness, the moon into blood? Do you see that in the book of Acts, by the way, in the book of Acts? No. We do not see that in the book of Acts. So that indicates that he's using this passage to show what will ultimately occur, and therefore, if God will pour out his Spirit upon the Jews in the future, what is occurring in the book of Acts is not so unusual. See? And that is to be interpreted rightly, dispensationally. And so God uses the tribulation to pour out these wonders. Revelation 6, 12 through 17, this is the sealed judgment. This is not the same thing as Joel, but this is one of the indicators of the various signs that God will use of his wrath. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, probably a meteor storm or shower, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. By the way, that word star means a shining object. Now, naturally, when we hear star, we think of the stars that God created, and it can be used that way. But star means just something that's bright and shining. Okay, it can refer to a planet. It can refer to the Shekinah glory of God, as the wise men were guided by. And I think that wasn't a natural phenomenon. People, well, that's a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn or whatever in 4 BC. No. You don't have it right over the very house that where Jesus was. You don't see that. That's not a comet. Comets don't do that either. You can't explain it by a natural phenomenon. as Dr. Pentecost indicated, that he believed that was just the bright, brilliant glory of God guiding the wise men to where Jesus was. And that, I think that's the best explanation of the star that I've seen, because that word in the Greek simply means to be bright or shining. Doesn't indicate that it necessarily means, or English translations translate it star, okay? But in the Greek it means just something as bright, shining. All right. So when it says the stars are falling from heaven, obviously he's not talking about they're so far away, you know, that literally it would be burned up. He's talking about these bright objects are falling, probably a meteor shower that he's referring to, or some natural, some other phenomenon that is described here. Okay. And notice, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind, the sky will recede as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island will be moved out of its place. And so things will be shaking in the skies and the heavens. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. Notice those it shows all classes of people, all categories, backgrounds, income levels. Doesn't matter. If you're not a believer, you know, your destiny is the lake of fire, ultimately. But by the way, that it's an interesting study in the book of Revelation to trace where those people groups are mentioned. And they're mentioned once again at the Great White Throne Judgment. And they hid themselves in the caves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath, aorist tense, has already occurred, meaning that the early sealed judgments are the wrath of God. We have an aorist tense there. And this is simply the collimation of those judgments, indicating that this is clearly God's wrath. So they recognize rightly the signs, in a sense, but at the same time, they refuse to submit to that God of wrath, knowing who he is, but yet refusing to believe in his son. We see that with the tribulation generation. So, the tribulation is a time for signs. Now, let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And we will see Joel. This is, I think, the connection to Joel. And by the way, when we look at the sixth seal judgment, how do we know that that's not the end of the tribulation? Well, there's an order in the judgments. If you believe in a chronological succession, which one is open and the next occurs and the next occurs and the next occurs, which is what we see, the pattern, even there's Greek language indicates that succession in the judgments, then there's other blackouts, one-third of the sun, moon, and stars in the trumpet judgments, and further blackouts in the tribulation. And so they're brightened back up. The celestial phenomenon will brighten once again, and then they'll be dimmed again, and then they'll come back again. So there's several blackouts in the tribulation. But the seals, after the seals, you have the trumpet judgments. And then after trumpet judges, you have the bowl judgments, and then you have the end of the tribulation. And see what post-tribbers try to do. They try to put all the judgments under one lump category. And they said they're occurring all simultaneously. And and their view does not make sense. But that's how they try to say that the wrath is simply reserved toward the end of the tribulation. Therefore, the church goes through the tribulation. Because the Bible says we're kept from the wrath of God. But they say, argue, well, the wrath doesn't really fall till the end of the tribulation. See? And they're wrong. The wrath occurs at the beginning with the sealed judgments. Even the Antichrist is a form of God's wrath. A pagan leader is a form of God's wrath upon people who reject the truth. All right. Now, so what do we have here? And notice here, verse 3 in Matthew 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? He talked about one stone being thrown upon another. That's the AD 70 judgment. Luke explains that, Matthew does not. Matthew attacks the other two parts of the question. Some say there's three questions. Some say, well, it's one question, three parts. Either way you look at it, there's three sections here. And he says, when shall these things be? And then part B, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Meaning the coming will end the age, the Jewish age, leading up to the appearance of the Messiah. That's the end of the age. That's not the end of the world. And that's why in the King James, you have the word end of the world. And people, you know, hear this sign, hold up the end of the world and all these signs. And the world will continue on another 1,007 years after the second coming. Or another 1,000 years after the second coming. And then the battle of Gog Magog, however long that takes. So the world will continue for another millennial period. And that will not be the end of the earth. He used the word aeon, the Greek, age. That's why the Greek is very important here. He's not referring to the end of the universe. He's talking about the end of the age. The age leading up, the age is a time period, by the way. So the time period leading up to Christ's coming. Now, the rapture would have occurred in the future, you know, obviously first. It's a mystery age. And then he's talking to the Jews here. It's interesting that where this upper room discourse is placed, the last week of Christ's life, when he meets privately with his disciples, he introduces the rapture in John 14, the day before his death. This occurs earlier, and here he's speaking to the Jews about the events coming of the destruction of Jerusalem and then the ultimate tribulation events leading to his second coming and kingdom. All right, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Verse 4, Jesus said, take heed, no one deceive you. Many come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Well, this is the first seal judgment, the false Christ. When you compare these to the seal judgments, they parallel. Wars and rumors of wars, you have the second seal judgment. Peace is taken from the earth. You have war. And then you have famines. We have third seal judgment, and then, you know, fourth seal judgment. We have, but notice, you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. So you, when you see all these things come to pass, the end is not yet. The end of what? The end of the age. There's still other tribulational events to occur. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilence, diseases, earthquakes in various places. Now, some have tried to take these are church age events. Obviously, in our generation, we've seen famines, we've seen earthquakes, we've seen diseases. But I think these will be unparalleled in the tribulation period. And obviously, these matches the seal judgments. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. The birth pangs leading up to a birth or the coming of the Messiah, they are birth pangs of a woman. It's interesting. That's an interesting analogy in Scripture. But the idea in verse 14, look at this. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. What? The second coming. But we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. And therefore, the church will fail to go out into all the world. And we know that this gospel will be preached to all nations because Revelation chapter 7 indicates that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will result in a great multitude of that no one can number appearing in heaven, apparently being martyred for their faith, out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And so the gospel of the kingdom, meaning you need to believe in Jesus Christ because he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the gospel of the kingdom. See? And John the Baptist introduced to the nation of Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was postponed, therefore we don't preach the kingdom gospel. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. Paul described it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. So we're not going around preaching gospel. So people misinterpret that, saying that, well, the church preaches the gospel when every person is one to Christ, then Christ will come in the rapture. No. This is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about the second coming. See? Very important. Now let's jump down to the signs here, finally at the end. Verse 29, I think this is a reference back to Joel. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his trumpet with a great sound. This is not the rapture, by the way. This is the trumpet in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. This is a trumpet that will be blown to regather the Jews from all around the world. The elect there is the nation of Israel, the Jews. He'll gather the Jews from around the world through the trumpet from the directions of the four winds, north, south, east, and west, from one end of heaven to the other. So, anyway, the idea is signs. We are not looking for signs for Christ's return. Now, the rapture is signless. Why? Because it is imminent. What does that mean? Nothing prophetically has to take place between now and Christ's return. He could come today. I don't have to wait for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I don't have to wait for the Antichrist to appear. I don't have to wait for the sun, moon, and stars to be, you know, blacked out, and as Joel indicates. He could come today. As soon as I add a sign or a precursor to an event, that event is not imminent. See? If I say that, you know, before Joe meets me next Wednesday for lunch, my wife will meet me next Tuesday for lunch. And as soon as she meets me, then Joe will meet me the next day. Well, obviously you have an event before an event. We call it penultimate events. Obviously, then, that meeting is not imminent. I don't know if that's a bad analogy because I said the day. No one knows the day or the hour. But the idea is, if you say that something has to occur before another event, then that event is not imminent. And that way, this keeps our expectation of Christ fresh. You know, Paul says, let your moderation be... let's see, in Philippians, he said, the Lord is at hand. He speaks of Philippians. I'm trying to think of the verse I memorized. Need to refresh that. Let's take a look at Philippians. I think 4:5. Is that 4:5? Let's see here. Yes. I'm thinking of the King James here. Is that moderation there in King James? Read that verse, Penny, in the King James. Philippians 4:5. I'm thinking back to... See, I'm thinking back to the days of the King James. Let your moderation, the word gentleness, be made known to all men. What is that last phrase? The Lord is at hand. In the days of the Philippian church, the Lord's coming is at hand. It could occur today. And so he didn't say that, well, you need to first wait for the Antichrist. You know, and there's, by the way, there's a post-trib guy who wrote a book, First the Antichrist. I'm not looking for Antichrist, I'm looking for Christ. And what a difference. How depressing to think that Antichrist must come first. I'm not looking for Antichrist. I won't be here when he reigns over the world. I will be in heaven. And so that's our hope. That's why this church age, we need to understand, is a time of hope and expectation, because we're not looking for signs. Again, prophecy teachers screw this up. They're good in all the details and certainly in the kingdom and maybe tribulation, but they screw up the uniqueness of the church age, the mystery nature of the church. And therefore they blend current events into the web. And now, don't get me wrong, there are events that set up the fulfillment of certain events. All right. Can we see certain precursors or indicators that, you know, the tribulation will occur? Well, one world government would move toward that. Obviously, the nation of Israel's back in the land. We see that. Rise of certain powers that are antagonistic against Israel. We see the Gog-Magog revolution. Again, certain nations aligned against Israel. We see those Turkey against, one nation that's turning against the Jews and becoming more Islamic. That's kind of would put into play the idea that they're antagonistic against Western ideas or even the nation of Israel. So yeah, there are things that we can look at that I call stage-setting events. Stage-setting events are events that set the stage for other events. These are not signs. They're just general trends that we could see that indicate that the tribulation events are occurring. But these things do not have to happen before Christ returns. But it's amazing in our generation, we see everything moving into place on the political stage, on the world stage, for the tribulation. We see a darkening in far as Europe against the truth. Obviously, the revived Roman Empire, and out of which the Antichrist will arise, will be antagonistic to the truth of God's word, and so Christianity is very dim, a very, very dim light in Great Britain. I think only 3% of the population attend any church at all. And out of evangelical, those who believe the truth, it's just minute. It's just non-existent. And Europe is a dark place, biblically speaking. Currently, politically speaking, spiritually speaking. So, what I'm saying is there are certain trends of our age that we are not to confuse with signs. Okay? There are clearly laid out specific signs that are, in the tribulation. But Christ's return is imminent, and that's the point. Okay. I know how we got on that, but let's go back to Jeremiah. That's important, though, to realize the purpose. We are not to be dismayed at what the Gentiles are dismayed at. Look at Matthew 16. Let's look at Matthew 16 before we go back to Jeremiah. One more thing. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. Because of the rejection of Christ to that current generation, Jesus said, I'm not going to give you any more signs. The Jewish leaders already rejected the miracles that Christ performed. The healings in front of their eyes, they dismissed, even saying that these are the works of Satan. Said, well, how can Satan do that? Satan is divided against himself. He talks about, the various miracles, and they reject that. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, we want a sign now. He answered and said, When is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Meaning, when the Messiah would appear. Now, that's the first coming. See, the signs indicating that event. See? A wicked, by the way, Isaiah predicted what Messiah would do. Heal the blind and perform many miracles, Isaiah the prophet. And, so if they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they would point out, hey, Jesus fits all those descriptions. He was born in Bethlehem. He came at the right moment. Daniel, he performed miracles. They could narrow it down and say, hey, this is clearly an indicator that Jesus must be the Messiah. And all the signs of that first coming were repudiated. We want a further sign. He said, you're able to, indicate the sign of the weather, predict the weather, basically. But he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And that's what we have today, don't we? Give me a sign. Show me proof. Tell me this, And people want miracles and signs and wonders. And they reject the truth of the teaching of God's word. The scripture. I don't want, a lesson on Bible doctrine or theology or prophecy. Perform a miracle for me. No. And she says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. You remember what happened to Jonah in the whale's belly, 3 days and three nights, picturing the death of Christ. And then ultimately spitting out, picturing the what? Resurrection of Christ. Jonah was a type of resurrection, death and resurrection. And so he left them and departed. So he says, I'm not going to give you any more miracles because that will simply compound your unbelief. You know, there's certain people that have rejected truth. And even as far as giving them scripture verses, there's nothing else to give. Once you've given them the gospel and explained over and over and over and just show me, it's like you reach a point to where you're just going to reject whatever I say. It's just going to compound your judgment. So I'm not going to give you anything else. Take what you have already and believe. And now, let's go back to verse 3. The resurrection certainly was the ultimate sign that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the customs of the people are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. So he says the customs or traditions is the idea. They learned this by their fathers and forefathers. This is what we do. They take a tree from the forest and craft it, cut it down with an axe, and then shape it into an idol. This is a empty, meaningless tradition as the idea. This is vanity. The idea of futile means emptiness, vanity. It doesn't mean anything. Worshipping this tree as deity. Now, the word for axe in the Hebrew refers more not like we think of in the woodsman's axe in our days, but literally a tool that resembles an axe, but has a curved blade fixed at a right angle so that it can be used for smoothing wood. So it's actually not simply cutting down the tree, but smoothing it out. It's a specialty tool here in the Hebrew for smoothing wood. And so they shape it into an image is the idea. And this is man's work. Isaiah 44, 12 through 17, Isaiah describes the futility of idols. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals. He fashions it with the hammers. He works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry. It's the irony of it. He's creating a god with his own hands, but yet he's the one who's hungry and his strength fails. He gets tired of forming this god. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. He will take some of it. Here's the irony. He will take some of it and warm himself, that same tree. He kindles it, bakes bread. He makes a god and worships it. Now, you know, I'm going to take part of this tree and warm myself by the fire. And the other part, I'm going to make a god. Now, same tree that I'm going to bow down to. It's utterly absurd. It's ridiculous. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts to roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down and worships before it, prays to it and says, deliver me for you are my God. Thing he made with his own hands. How ridiculous. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it with the fire. Yes, I've baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And I shall make the rest into an abomination. Shall fall down before a block of wood. He who feeds on ashes, a deceived heart, has turned himself aside. And he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And so clearly we have the ridiculous nature of carving something into an image. And then saying that that is the God, same God that will deliver me. And so, Jeremiah describes this in his message, verse 4, they decorate it with silver and gold, this tree that they cut down and shaped. And they had to secure this idol. Maybe this idol will topple over. So they got to make sure they fasten it and secure it with nails and hammers. Don't want your God to fall over. How lame is that? How lame is your God that you have to secure it by wires and rope so that it won't fall over? Your God may topple. So they will not topple. Now, look at 1 Samuel. You're probably thinking of this story in 1 Samuel 5. Remember the ark taken into by the Philistines? And the Philistine temple at Ashdod, the false god Dagon, what happened to him? Apparently those wires came loose, or whatever they had secured, ropes, or however they had that idol secured, the idol fell over. 1 Samuel 5, 3 and 4. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Irony of ironies. Worshiping. That's what you do when you worship a God, falling on your face. This Dagon is on his face before the ark of the Lord. And notice, so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. All right, and then whatever they did to secure it, maybe we'll just add some more rope here so Dagon won't go. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left to him. Now he can't even walk, poor idol. His arms broke off and his legs broke off. You know, he's an amputee, this Dagon. It's just so pathetic. So pathetic. And that's the idea here. They want to make sure their God looks good, number one, and doesn't fall over. So they had to secure him. All right. Our God secures us. Think about that. Underneath are his everlasting arms. We are kept in his hand by the omnipotent power of God who keeps us. We don't have to keep our God, secure our God. He provides for us. He secures us. Now, verse 5. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. You have to carry your God. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Don't fear these pagan idols. Now, literally in the Hebrew, let's pull up that PowerPoint slide at this point. They're upright. The word palm tree literally means a scarecrow. Some translations translate it as a scarecrow. So I'll read it here in the NLT, I think. If you're familiar with the story, the peanuts around Halloween time, that says here, that's Snoopy. And such idols are like scarecrows in the field of melons. Literally, the translation. So I thought, what's a scarecrow in the field of melons? There you go. That's what your idol's like. Scaring away everything else. A scarecrow in the field of melons. They cannot speak. They have to be carried because they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them. Is that something to be feared? And they cannot cause you no harm. They cannot do you no good. They have no benefit to you. So they're like a scarecrow in a field of melons. All right. They cannot speak. And of course, God spoke the world into existence. Think about this. Let there be light. And it continues today by the spoken word of God. But these idols cannot talk at all. They're impotent. Psalm 115, 5 through 8. Psalm 115, 5 through 8. You got to just type it in. So we'll look at Psalm 115. You get it up, let me know. You got it? Okay. He said, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So these false idols are impotent. They cannot do anything, but the God of the universe spoke everything to existence. They had to be carried about. Look at Isaiah 46, 1 and 7 in contrast to our God. Isaiah 46, 1 and 7. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Animals had to carry these gods about from place to place. Your carriages were heavily loaded. Even the beast is too heavy for that. A burden to the weary beast. They stooped, they bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but they had themselves gone into captivity. Now, verse 7, let's jump down to verse 7. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not be moved. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. And so these idols are carried about, but our God is the one who carries us and takes care of us. Verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, back in Jeremiah, there's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. This phrase expresses one of the great teachings of the prophets, the incomparability of God. God is not simply better than the other gods. Our God can beat up your God. No. He alone is the living God. There are no other gods out there. None. He is only the one true God. See? So, uniqueness of God is taught all the way through the Word of God. He alone stands unique. And we see here, verse 7, the last phrase, there is none like you. See that? There is none like you. God is unique. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonder? He wasn't acknowledging the existence of a plurality of gods. He's saying that other people worship plural gods that are not real, you know. But God is unique. And he showed himself unique among the gods of Egypt. Remember how he, every event of those 10 plagues was a polemic against a false god of Egypt, like Amun-Re, the god of the sun. And so the various gods of Egypt, here's a chart, by the way, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary that lists the gods of Egypt. If you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary there in Exodus, there's a comparative chart that shows that each one of the Egypt's gods, God showed himself greater than Egypt's gods. Because you ask, why frogs, lice, or what? It seems kind of random. Why does God pick these things? Well, he's teaching a song that God's superior over the gods of Egypt. That's why it's a showdown. Showdown between God, just like the prophets of Baal with Elijah in his day. This is your rightful due. So the uniqueness of God, God and comparability. Deuteronomy 33:26. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge. And here it is. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath are, he holds you. You don't have to hold him or carry him. He carries you. Psalm 86:8. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Ultimately in the kingdom this will occur. Verse 10, you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Isaiah 40:18. To whom will he liken your God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? There is no likeness or image that can represent the greatness of God. Isaiah 40:25. To whom will you then liken me, or to whom I shall be equal, saith the Holy One. So, God's uniqueness is taught all the way through the Word of God. And I encourage you, when you read through this chapter and mark the attributes of God, There's several great attributes of God: God's uniqueness, God's justice, God's righteousness, God's holiness. You know, all the characteristic of God is all the way through this section of Scripture. This is a great passage on theology, a person of God, in contrast to idolatry, idols. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture this morning, and we recognize that you are unique. There is none like you in all the universe. You are great, and your name is greatly to be praised. And Father, there's nothing too hard for you. There's nothing beyond your ability. So help us to completely trust in you and not fear, not be worried, not be dismayed, but lean on you and not on our own understanding. In all our ways, help us acknowledge you, and you promise to direct our paths. Continue to help us to look to you and not fear. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.